The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, Proverbs chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, reading through to verse 19. This is concerning wisdom and the violent. Proverbs 1, verse 18, let us hear God's holy word. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without reason, like Sheol, let us swallow them alive, and whole like those who go down to the pit, we shall find all precious goods, we shall fill our houses with plunder, throw in your lot among us, we will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that your Spirit will work mightily in us, that we might know, Lord God, your word, we might hide it in our heart and see wonderful things in your word. Bless us now mightily, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. Please be seated. We'll be reminded of what happens in the opening part of the book of Proverbs. We have that first seven verses, which constitute for us an introduction to the entire book of Proverbs, culminating in that pivotal verse of verse 7, which deals really with the theme of all of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, Solomon is going to write Proverbs chapter 1 through chapter 9 and then return later on in the book of Proverbs. And what he does after this introduction to the wisdom literature here found in Proverbs is he's going to deal with various different subjects that we, God's people, need to exercise wisdom in order to keep us from falling into sin and falling under the influence of the sinner. And so he'll raise different subjects. He'll deal with work. He'll deal with sexual morality. He'll deal with marriage. Here he deals with the violent. And you'll note as he speaks then about the violent, as we go forward to next week, we'll see then that interspersing and in between these different subjects, we have another section about wisdom, devoted to wisdom. It's as if Solomon is saying, look, here's a problem. And now here's some wisdom to deal with it. And now look, here's another problem that we're going to face. And here's some more wisdom that we need to deal with it. Wisdom is going to protect us from the wicked. It's going to protect us from the violent. And if you cast your mind back to the biblical narrative of the Old Testament, especially of the time of the monarchy, but not exclusively so, what can you say about the life of Israel? It's filled with bloodshed, filled with violence, filled with trouble. It's little wonder then that the first thing that we have before us in the main section of Proverbs 1 through 9 is a teaching about violence, the enticements of violence and the end of violence. We're reminded that today's society is also a violent society. Truly, Proverbs speaks not just to the time of Solomon, but speaks to us here today. You might be thinking, well, I'm not a man or a woman or a child of violence. What does this have to do with me? I would remind you, brethren, that violence is not first a matter of the hand. It is first a matter of the heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ says this in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and so on. Murder, violence, plotting, first of all, takes place within a person a long time before it ever reaches the hands of a person. And so, brethren, we are called today not just to look at ourselves, we most certainly are called to look at ourselves, but also to look at the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The text before us really has three distinct sections. In verses 8 and 9, we have, if you like, a father's call to his son, where he speaks about the blessings of a life of wisdom. And then in verse 10 to 14, we have a father's instruction to his son, where he instructs his son about the plotting of the violent. And then in the third section, and you'll notice each of these sections begins with the words, "My son," we have a father's counsel to his son regarding the end of the violent. We would make a great mistake, as I've already declared my hand to you in a way, we'd make a great mistake, brethren, not to situate ourselves in this text. We are right here, each one of us. So first of all then, we have a father's call, verse 8, concerning the blessings of wisdom. Notice how this section and the other sections that I've laid out before you begin with the words, "my son." In this case, with a command, "hear, my son." And I want to suggest to you this "my son" paradigm is instructive for much of Proverbs. As I mentioned last week, chapter 2 begins with the same way. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. We have here a paradigm of a father instructing his children. And I think, brethren, there's at least three perspectives that we need to lay hold of when we consider this paradigm of a father instructing his son. We first of all need to give credence to the setting of the Proverbs. We're dealing here with Solomonic Proverbs. That is, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. It follows naturally, does it not, as we read Solomon saying to his sons, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction," that this is the instruction that was and should have continually been given to the kings of Israel. Proverbs, you see, first of all, speaks to the kings as the head of the nation. And I've mentioned this principle a number of times before. As it was with the king, so it is with the people. Take note of that and read your Bibles and you'll see it everywhere. As it was with the king, so it is with the people. And brethren, that principle is equally true in any sphere of authority. In the church, in the family, in the workplace, team sports, wherever you find it, as it is with the authority structure, so it will be with those who follow. And so we first of all need to consider the fact that Solomon here is speaking to those who would be kings. Those who would be kings. Secondly, once we consider the fact that we're talking about the line of David, the Davidic kingdom, that's what we're dealing with here. That's the age in which we find ourselves. Naturally, there is a biblical trajectory, not to David, but to great David's greater son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We saw last week how our Savior embodies the principle that summarizes all of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Our Savior in his incarnation was one upon whom and in whom the spirit of the fear of the Lord resided. And so we see Christ here, even as a child, as we read in Luke 2 last week, he was submissive and obedient to his parents. That is to say, he heard his father's instruction and did not forsake the teaching of his mother. And thirdly, brethren, of course, having considered the immediate context of the proverb, having considered the ultimate fulfillment of the proverb, Christ, we also turn to ourselves. Are we not also addressed in Proverbs? Whether you're a child here today, under your parents' authority, or whether we're simply children of our Father in heaven, we understand that these Proverbs speak to us. It matters not whether you're 5 or 75 in that respect. These Proverbs speak to us as the very Word of God. Now notice in these first two verses, verses 8 and 9, where we understand, where we see the blessing of wisdom, we have a twofold instruction. In the first instance, there is the call of wisdom, and then in verse 9, there is the commendation of wisdom, the call of wisdom and the commendation of wisdom. We read this in verse 8, "Hear, my son, your father's instructions, and forsake not your mother's teaching." Hear your father's instructions and forsake not your mother's teaching. Note importantly there the call to honor mothers as well as fathers. And why is this paradigm of a parent instructing a child so important and relevant? Because whether we're a child of 5 or a child of God of the age of 75, is it not the case that we struggle to hear our parents? Is it not a case that we struggle to hear those who are in authority over us? Children failing to hear and forsaking their parents' instruction. Christians of mature age forsaking their Father in heaven's instruction. And as we look at the kings of Israel, we see that frequently they entered into this very reality that they disobeyed this father-to-son paradigm. We read as we go through the Kings and through the Chronicles, we read this consistently. Such and such did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Some of them even following their fathers in their footsteps. That is to say, they paid no attention to the charter of the kings that God laid out for them. Now, where is the charter of the kings? It's Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. So important. When you come to the land, God says, that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. And the rest of those verses set out the charter of the kings, how the kings were to behave and who the kings were to be. Five elements. First of all, they were to be numbered from Israel. They were to choose one of their brethren. Secondly, they weren't to accumulate horses. That is to say, they weren't to create military might for themselves. Neither, importantly, were they to accumulate for themselves many wives. The Proverbs of Solomon. Neither were they to accumulate for themselves silver or gold, and during their reign they were to write the book of the law out freshly for themselves and read it. And what did God say he would do for them? He says, verse 19 of Deuteronomy 17, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn," this is his book of the law, "that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Do we see how Proverbs is intimately tied to the kingship of Israel? And frankly, how appallingly the kings of Israel lived not just up to the king's charter, but also to the instruction of their fathers. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. But moreover, do we not in this first instance see an instruction to our Lord Jesus Christ? As we read in Luke chapter 2 last week, we read of how he was obedient, how he was submissive, how he grew in favor, not just with man, but also with God. How so? By hearing his father's instruction and forsaking not his mother's teaching. It's written to us also, brethren. Parents here will know the reality. And children of a certain age are going to groan now when I say this, but we all know it to be true. Why do our children obey other people's other parents other than their own? Why do they obey better the instructions of other adults than their own parents all too frequently? It's a conundrum, is it not? Why are our children better behaved often in settings when they're not with their own parents? The inescapable point is this, brethren. We are to teach our children, father and mother, as God has ordained, we are to teach our children the ways of the Lord. And children, you are not to forsake the teaching of your parents. You are to honor your father, and you are to honor your mother. There is no room in Proverbs, brethren, for the dictatorial male head of the household. There is no room in Proverbs either for the silent female who lives in the shadow of her husband. There is no room for children who want to make distinctions between father and mother. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. We are all people under authority. And so these words come to us afresh tonight. There's not just the command, though, and the call of wisdom. There's the commendation of wisdom, verse 9. For they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. That, brethren, is the language of victory. It's the language of being awarded that garland or pendant that comes with running a race and gaining the victory. That is to say, the person who hears and obeys the instruction of their parents, the instruction of their Father in heaven, is going to receive a great reward. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Because the Bible tells me so. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Forsake not your mother's teaching, for the instructions are graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. As we obey our parents, as we obey the word of God, it is unto us the glories of victory. It is the glorification of an individual. These things beautify us. Brethren, obedience beautifies the Christian. And it glorifies God. Do you believe these things are good for you? Do you believe the instruction of the Word of God is actually good for you? Do you believe God will bless His Word in your life? I can tell you now, if you're not reading your Bible with a great degree of frequency, and I suspect we all struggle with it, but if you're not reading your Bible or praying to God with a great degree of frequency, you don't believe God will bless what He has said He will bless. That's the bottom line. You don't trust God to do what He has said He will do for you. Will you follow the Lord? Will you live wisely? Will you humble yourself in those moments where you have to receive difficult and hard counsel, even when that receiving of the counsel means that in the short term, life might appear to go against you? Hear, my son, forsake not. These are the commands for the Christian. And I think, brethren, we see this most clear example in the life of our Lord. He who was willing to hear and keep the instruction not only of his parents, but of the one who sent him, his Father in heaven. Remember Proverbs 15:33, humility comes before honor. I said it's the very paradigm of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 2, verse 5. He says this to us, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Listen to what happened to our Lord, humility before honor, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Obedience to the point of death. That's what's being spoken of here. Obedience, even when it costs you. But honor comes after humility. Paul carries on in Philippians chapter 2, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Obedience, humility, receptivity to the voice of his Father in heaven, even to the point of death. Humbled, coming as the form of a servant, that he might be raised unto glory. Brethren, this speaks of our Savior. It speaks of his salvation of us. And it speaks now to us also. It speaks to us of how we ought to conduct ourselves. And so the Father here in verse 10, as we move through the text, again it begins with my son. He enters a new period of instruction. I've actually spent a lot of time on that my son paradigm because it's so important. I'm not going to do that every time, but it's there so much I want to spend some time on it. The Father, though, in verse 10, moves on to a new period of instruction where he speaks to his son about the plotting of the violent. Again, he addresses the one listening as my son, and he begins with a command. If sinners entice you, do not consent. What does the one, the father, do? He gives a command. That, brethren, is the nature of authority at times. Authority does not just mean you give advice. Sometimes it means you give commands. The Father says to the Son, do not consent. But look at also the pattern of sound counsel. It's not just the counsel, the command he gives. He doesn't just say, don't consent to these sinners. He then provides reasons why he ought not consent. The rest of the passage constitutes those reasons. Ultimately, those who lay these traps are laying traps for themselves. This kind of lifestyle of violence, he says, is counterproductive. In other words, if you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by it also. But notice what the Father has done. A wise Father doesn't just say, obey me because I told you so. And that's the tendency and temptation of everyone in authority. Do it because I say so. No, what he actually says is do it because you will be blessed in doing it. He provides reasons for it. The command is simple, do not consent if sinners entice you. Remember Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. It's a call to the king, the future king of Israel, to turn from ways of violence, to hate evil and to love good. Sadly, too many of the kings of Israel failed in this respect. Great David slayed Uriah. He was a violent man. Ahab and Jezebel murder Naboth. The Davidic kings, until our Lord, failed appallingly in this issue of violence. And as the Father instructs the Son there in verse 10, we also have to understand that even when it comes to violence, there is an element of enticement about it. Something about violence is actually appealing. My son, if sinners entice you. We don't normally think of the violent enticing, but the enticement here is the gain. We'll find all precious goods, verse 13. We'll fill our houses with plunder. Throw your lot in among us. We will all have one purse. There is an enticement, a drawing in to behave violently. Why do they seek to entice? One, because those sinners spoken of here will become more powerful. Their security in numbers, their strength grows as they entice more people. But secondly, they want to entice others to behave like them so that their consciences will be eased. There is nothing like someone who is in sin for garnering support unto themselves. Have you ever noticed that? When somebody is out to cause trouble, what do they first do? They try and enlist help. They try and garner support. They're like the violent person. They're getting foot soldiers to join the ranks. Why? Because if other people are behaving like them, well, I can't be so bad after all. Have you ever noticed this in yourself, brethren? When you've got a trial or a trouble with a brother or sister, what do you do? What do we do so often? We go and tell someone else about it so we can get them on side. It's now 2-on-1. And then we'll tell someone else. 3 becomes 4 becomes 5. That is the enticement of sinners into which, brethren, we can walk. This enticement, the idea of entice in the Hebrew, is closely linked to the verb, or the word rather, in verse 4, of the simple. Simple and enticed. The simple are enticed easily. Those without discernment, especially the young, are in particular danger. The father then is seeking to warn the son about the kinds of activities that the innocent, or rather the simple, will be lured into. And look at the kinds of activities in verse 11 to 14. First of all, they're going to engage in secrecy and in ambush. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent. The most clear indication of the wickedness of these works is that they're done in secret. They're works of darkness, ambush and secrecy. Second thing that they're going to do in verse 11 is the subject of the ambush. It's the innocent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent. Oh, they're readily acknowledging that the people they're attacking and lying in wait for have done nothing wrong. They've done nothing wrong. They're not warranting censure, much less an ambush of violence. Why are they doing these things? Again, verse 11, there's no good cause. It is without reason. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Why are they doing it? Because I feel like it. I just want to do it. Verse 12. Their mind is bent on the total destruction of their enemies. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole. Like those who go down to the pit, They want to wipe them off the face of the earth. We're not talking about a mugging or an assault, pinching a purse here or there. We're talking about death. This is what these people are bent upon. Verse 13, the cause of their violence, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Self, the promotion of self. The gain for self. It's greed. They want what other people have got. And greed at heart is jealousy. And the fifth thing they do, these sinners, is they entice. How do they do so? By promising a share of the loot. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. You know, they say there's no honor among thieves. I would suggest much less honor among murderers. How long is that kind of arrangement going to last? We will all have one purse. I think not. Now, you're sat there thinking, Well, I thank God I'm not like other men. Well, I hope you're not, but maybe you are. I thank God that I'm not one of these violent people. I'm not lying in wait. I'm not plotting an ambush. There's no Sheol in this stuff. It's not me. In a sense, that's true. I hope none of you are going out of here tonight to do the kinds of things that we are reading of here. But don't be fooled. There's more than one way, brethren, to be violent. Let me say that again. There's more than one way to be violent. Violence, brethren, is a matter of the heart. Our Lord Jesus Christ will say in Matthew 5, verse 21, you have heard that it was said in the days of old, you shall not murder. And he continues to say, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Those three things, anger, insults, and calling of you fool, our Lord says, come under the commandment, thou shalt not kill. Anger, insults, calling someone a fool. Do we not see, brethren, the Christian can be as violent as the gang member? The Christian can be as violent as the gang member. We ought to readily acknowledge, brethren, that our hearts are often, frequently, I would even say, like the sinners. My son, if sinners entice you, our hearts are more like those sinners than perhaps we would at first give credence. Have you ever lived in resentment towards another brother? You have a violent heart. Have you ever gossiped, played with the reputation of your brethren? You've murdered them with words. How many of us have borne a grudge? That is to say, brethren, we're carrying murderous thoughts in our heart. How many of us have bullied other people with our opinions or tormented someone, perhaps even a spouse, to despair with our cruel treatment of them? How many of us have complained and criticized as church members? Complained about brethren, complained about church leaders. One pastor says on this passage, he writes, there are many legal, polite, arguable, even religious ways of saying, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. But what is that all about? Pride, envy, greed, jealousy, retaliation, and so forth. Deep in every heart is a kind of bloodlust. Do not trust your own sense of injury. It can be sinful in part anyway. The test is this. Are you happy when people succeed, or are you happy when they get their comeuppance? Do you pray for your persecutors to be blessed or to be punished? That's really the heart of what is being spoken here. The actions of the violent man are just one aspect of the issue of violence. A heart of violence is as deadly as a hand of violence. Have you ever felt that resentment, brethren, deep inside, looking sideways at someone in the church, someone you're not getting on with, someone you're struggling with in church life? That is where violence begins in your heart. That's where the violence begins. Do you know what? Your heart, if you find yourself in that position, your heart is lying in wait for blood. That's right. The kings of Israel, brethren, frequently were enticed by others, or themselves became enticers of others. That is, brethren, until the great king arrived, King Jesus himself. His conduct was not like this. His conduct was not like this. He did not yield, did he not, to the battle cry of Simon Peter in John 18. Simon Peter takes out the sword and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, our Lord says, put your sword away. We will not lie in wait for blood. His conduct, you see, brethren, is not with revenge, it's not with plotting, it's not with secrecy, it's with uprightness and justice and equity. And yet his reward for a life of righteousness and equity, to be the object of these kind of sinners here in Proverbs 2. As we read through these words in verse 10 following, did not your mind race to Judas, to the scribes, the Pharisees, and so on, the chief priests, plotting an end of our Lord Jesus Christ, plotting against him, enlisting the Romans, whipping up a mob against him, the Romans casting lots for his garments, throw your lot among us, we will have one purse. To what end? To what end did our Lord subject himself to this kind of treatment? That we, brethren, might be forgiven. Forgiven of thoughts, of words, and deeds of violence. That the murder and bloodlust that resides in each one of our hearts might be removed from our account, and that we might be righteous in Christ and forgiven. And the Father, and I want to be brief here, in verse 15, once again gives more counsel to his Son, not focusing so much upon how they behave, though there's reference to it, but rather focusing upon the end of the wicked. He says in verse 15, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. You know what that means? Don't spend time with these kinds of people. Bad company ruins good morals. As sure as day follows night follows day, bad company ruins good morals. Young people, do you hear that? Bad company ruins good morals. Stay away from them. Why? Verse 16, for their feet run to evil, they make haste to shed blood. That's what they're about. Whether they're shedding blood literally, whether they're involved in gang warfare, or whether they're involved in gang gossip, they are looking to shed blood. But then he turns to their end, verse 17. And here is the great irony of the violent. And it's this. The disaster that the violent plot for others, they themselves become subjected to. The disaster and the destruction that they are plotting for others, they themselves are subjected to it. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of a bird. If you're trying to catch birds in a net, you're not going to lay it out before them so they can see it. In like manner, these men, Proverbs 1:18 says, these men lie in wait for their own blood. That is to say, they're caught in their own net. They're caught in their own trap. Notice the repetition of language between verse 18 and verse 11. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. The very things they were doing to defeat others, they are doing unto themselves. The violent are so engaged in a cycle of violence, whether verbally or physically, that sooner or later it's going to catch up with them. It's going to catch up with them. They lie in wait. They set an ambush for themselves, not others. Brethren, such is the nature of violence, of all its different shades, from gossip to murder. If we live by the sword, we shall also die by the sword. We're reminded again, brethren, of the danger of the kind of behavior in the Church of Jesus Christ that so often causes division and schism between brethren. Put a guard on your mouth. Put a guard on your heart. And this applies to all of us, not just one or two of us. Would we dare stand against God and his church by plotting division between brethren, by ruining reputations, by gossip, and so on. Remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17. Verse 16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you, the church, are that temple. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. Verse 19. Such are the ways. They're busy plotting the downfall of others, but all the while they're plotting their own downfall. It reminds us, does it not, of the idolaters of Psalm 135. Those who make and worship idols become like them. Those who plot destruction, those who are violent themselves, will suffer a violent end. Judas betrays Christ, and look what happens to him. Oh, brethren, we don't need to look far for biblical examples of this. Why does this principle, verse 19, have to be true? Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. Why will the violent find a violent end ultimately? Because God is just. That's not to say, brethren, that every violent person on this earth dies a violent death. That's not the purpose of the proverb, to provide us with an absolute golden rule about the violent. We know it's not true for everyone. It's generally true. We can acknowledge it to be so. But not every violent person dies a violent death. But the justice of God will require of a man what that man has done in this life. He will render to each man according to his deeds. Romans chapter 3. He will render to each man. To the violent, he will render violence. They will have a violent end, having been cast into the lake that burns with fire. That is the end of the violent one. The justice of God requires such an end. And that's where we once again see our Lord's work on our behalf. What is the cross of Christ? It is, at least in one respect, a picture of the justice of God. Christ accepting all the covenantal curses that were due to his people throughout all times, he accepts the justice and the wrath of God in order, brethren, that we might escape that wrath. That's why faith in Jesus Christ is so fundamental to each one of your lives. Today is the day of salvation, young people especially. Today is the day of salvation. Listen carefully, the voice of Christ calls unto you. He calls unto you and says this, hear my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bless your name and we praise you. And we do confess readily before you the frailty, the feebleness of our faith and of our righteousness. And readily confess to you, Lord God, that we have been found out by your word, that in thought and in word at least, we concede and confess a heart of violence frequently exists within us. Create in us, rather, Lord God, a pure heart and renew a right spirit within us, that we might think your thoughts after you, that we might live according to your law and live wisely before you. Keep us far from those who are violent, and may we never be the ones who seek to entice unto violence. Be merciful then upon your children, and teach us your way, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.